As I've mentioned, Daniel chapters 10 through 12 is the final vision that Daniel receives. In chapter 10, he saw the vision of the glorious man, this angelic being that would give him this final vision that concerned what would come in the future. And really, the message started to come forth in chapter 11, where it talked about what would happen just after Daniel's day, the kings that would be coming into Persia and then Greece with Alexander the Great, and then the Ptolemies and Seleucid wars that would take place, Antiochus Epiphanes telescoping into the last days with the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation. And that brings us to chapter 12, where we are at the time of the end. And that's where we're going to take it up, wrap up this final vision, and wrap up the book of Daniel. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Verse 1, at that time. At what time? We jump back into chapter 11, verse 40, where it says, at the time of the end. Last week, we were looking at verses 36 to 45. It was speaking of the Antichrist. It was speaking of Armageddon. As we come into chapter 12, we find that at this time, at the culmination of this final great conflict that's going to take place, that it's going to be an unprecedented time of trouble and chaos upon the earth. As it said here in verse 1, at that time, Michael shall stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And it seems like this is what Jesus was referring back to in Matthew 24 when he was talking about the time of the end. When his disciples ask him, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? He gave them the various preliminary signs that would be coming. He talked about the abomination of desolation. And he said in Matthew 24, 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Doesn't that sound a lot like Daniel 12, 1? And I believe that was the allusion back to that. This is an unprecedented time of tribulation, of chaos upon the earth. It's the 70th week of Daniel. In the book of Jeremiah, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being the patriarch, the leader of the nation of Israel. It would be the Great Tribulation, as Jesus refers to it here. And another verse that I thought went well with this, because during the time of the tribulation, though God's people, referring to the Jewish people, though they're going to go through a lot, there's going to be a remnant that's going to be protected, albeit it's going to be a very difficult time for them. There's going to be a remnant of Jewish people that are going to make it through the Great Tribulation. And listen to this verse in light of that. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20, it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." When I read that, I think about the people of God who are going to be preserved for that period of time of unprecedented trouble upon the earth. In 8 Old Testament books, 20 times the phrase, "the day of the Lord," is used. And that phrase refers to a time of, again, catastrophe that's going to come upon the people of God and that's going to come upon the world. The phrase "the day of the Lord" is used 3 times in the New Testament. And so at that time, chapter 12, verse 1, we're talking about the time of the end, the end of Armageddon, the end of the Great Tribulation, right at the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it tells us here, at that time, Michael shall stand up. Now, this is the archangel Michael. We first read about him in chapter 10, verse 13, where he's referred to as the chief prince, the main prince here, chief prince. In chapter 10, verse 21, Michael was referred to as your prince, talking to Daniel. He's your prince. And here in chapter 12, verse 1, he's referred to as the great prince that watches over your people. So the archangel Michael is identified with the children of Israel. It's kind of like the guardian angel of Israel. Then in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, verse 9, it's there that he's referred to as the archangel or the chief angel, one of the, well, like chief prince in Daniel 10:13. And it's in Jude 9 that he is contending with the devil over the body of Moses, which was one of the main leaders of the nation of Israel. So you see Michael connected with the nation of Israel. And then finally, we read about him in Revelation chapter 12, where he is in battle against Satan and his angels. And the context of that is the woman who is flying into the wilderness to be protected for 3.5 years, and that woman figuratively speaking of the nation of Israel. So at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So we're at the time of the end. We're at the time of the Great Tribulation. We're at the time where Israel is being persecuted. But it's saying here that they will be delivered. And I think it has two aspects to it. I think they'll be delivered, number one, physically. In other words, they'll be protected by God during that time. Again, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And this is the latter half of the Great Tribulation. And as we talked last week, there are a number of people who believe that's in the rock city of Petra in present-day Jordan today. Like Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee to the mountains, flee out of Jerusalem. And there are those that believe they're going to flee over into present-day Jordan. And brought up the end of chapter 11 last week, where Moab, Edom, and the prominent people of Ammon will escape the wrath of the Antichrist, and it might be for that very reason. And so they're going to be delivered. They're going to be delivered physically, but we're going to see in just a moment that Israel, the Jewish people, they're going to go through a lot. Physically, they'll be delivered, but it'll be a remnant, a small percentage that will be delivered. And those that are delivered are going to have gone through quite a bit, but not just physically, but also spiritually. In other words, they're going to turn to the Lord. As a nation, Israel has rejected Jesus as their Savior. But there's coming a day where those blinders that have been upon the nation of Israel will be removed, and thus all Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11, for the deliverer will come out of Zion. And there's going to be something that clicks at that time. Who knows, maybe you already talked last week about back in the early 1900s, there was that businessman that hid the portions of the New Testament in the rock city of Petra. Maybe that's it. They'll read about Jesus and the lights will turn on. I don't know. But at some point, they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And a couple of scriptures that would, I believe, support that. In Revelation chapter 1, as it speaks of Jesus, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." Do you realize when Jesus comes at his second coming, it's not a secret coming, but everybody's going to see him when he comes. And it says here, even they who pierced him. Now who pierced Jesus? And when you think about this, it was the Roman spear, right? It was the Roman spear and the Roman nails that pierced him. And if I were going to say, well, who is really responsible for the death of Jesus? The answer would be more, I'm responsible for his death. You're responsible because he died for you and me. But when you think about it in another light, it was the Jewish people that rejected him. It was his own that delivered him up to the Romans to be crucified. And as we'll see, within this context, those that pierced him, I believe, is a reference to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. So in that light, look at, he's coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. He's coming at his second coming. And it's saying here that everybody's going to see him and everybody's going to mourn at that time. Now, I think for the vast majority, it's going to be an, uh-oh, Jesus is real and here he comes. But for the Jewish people, I think it's going to be different. I think it's going to be them grieving over the fact that they, like their forefathers, had missed it when it come to who Jesus really is, that he was the Messiah that was predicted, that he was the one that God sent to come and be the Savior of the world. Okay, with this verse in mind, right here, that every eye is going to see him, even they who pierced him, let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it starts out like this. It says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Can you see the connection between Revelation 1:7 and Zechariah 12:10, where it's like referring back? It's reminding our minds to look back at Zechariah 12:10. And the thing about it in Zechariah 12:10, it identifies who the people are. Again, where it says, I will pour on the house of David, the people of God, the Jewish people, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice this, I will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. God's favor, supplication, prayer and supplication. There is a turning back to God for the nation of Israel. I will pour upon the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look, is how the verse goes. Then they will look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn as one mourns for his only son. So I think as we look at this, I think the correct way to interpret it is their mourning for the Jewish people is going to be recognizing that he is actually the Messiah. And just like our forefathers, we have missed it, but the grace of God is being poured out on them. The spirit of grace and supplication where they cry out to the Lord. And again, all Israel saved. And the only way anybody can be saved spiritually is by putting their trust in Jesus. And so delivered physically, maybe taken care of at the rock city of Petra, delivered spiritually by the blinders being removed and recognizing Jesus as their Savior. It says, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Do you realize that God has a book? And it contains the names of everybody who is saved. Moses talked about this book in Exodus 32:32. We see it referred to in Psalm 69:28. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, his disciples were out on a missionary tour, and even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, don't rejoice over that, but rejoice rather that your name is written down in heaven. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, John writes, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You guys see how important it is to have your name written in the book of life? Do you know you can be assured that your name is written in the book of life? Do you realize that? By trusting Jesus as your Savior. Now that's what it takes to be forgiven, is putting your trust in him and knowing that, you know, when you get to heaven and they flip to, you know, your name, there you are in the book because you put your trust in him. It's really all about what he's done, isn't it? It comes down to that. What must we do to work the works of God? They asked Jesus, and Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom God has sent. It's by trusting Jesus as our Savior and our Lord that we're forgiven and we get to go and be with him forever. And so he says, and many of those, verse 2, who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection. Everybody's going to exist forever. It just matters where you're going to be forever. And you want to be in heaven with God. You don't want to be separated from him for all eternity. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So everybody is going to be resurrected. And those who have done good, you say, wait a minute, do I have to be good enough to go to heaven? No, the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. The way you are good is by being connected with the one who is good, and that's Jesus. Those who have put their trust in him will be raised to everlasting life, and those who haven't, it will be a time of judgment upon them. So many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In verse 3, as I looked at that, you know, there's the Hebrew poetry that runs throughout the Old Testament. And the Hebrew poetry is known for its parallel thought. And so it's a statement, and then it's usually followed by a synonymous statement, sometimes a contrasting statement. But here, a synonymous one in verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, that's the being wise part. Wisdom is turning many to righteousness, letting your light shine in such a way that it's going to impact people for eternity. In Proverbs 11, verse 30, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise, because that's what changes them for eternity. Now, we're called to be wise and shine. And, you know, as I looked at this, the thought came to my mind. I think we all do it. Sometimes we look at other people, other believers, and we go, you know what? I wish I was more like them. You know, do you ever think that way sometimes? I wish I was like that person and I could have an impact like that person does or something. But, you know, God, I believe, I truly do, has gifted each one of us. And we're called to be the best me we can be. You know what I'm saying? Because we can't be somebody else. We're called to be good stewards, to be faithful to the one who has gifted us. And so however God has gifted you, just be faithful to that. Be faithful to who he's made you be and let your light shine in that capacity and be used by him like that. It takes a lot of the pressure off, doesn't it? Because so often we think, oh, if I was more like this person or that person, and we beat ourselves up because we're not. But God's called us, I believe, to be us. And when we're faithful to him, that light will shine through, I truly believe, and it will impact other people's lives. And that's the important thing, is that they're being impacted with the kingdom of God. Wisdom is investing your life in the kingdom of God. And so as we're bringing this to a close here, we've started from Daniel's day, the kings of Persia and Greece, and then the Ptolemies and Seleucids, Antiochus IV, telescoping to the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, the Great Tribulation, coming to the last days. In verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. It's like, Daniel, this isn't going to apply to you. This is going to apply to people way down the road. And that's really how this message started in chapter 10, verse 14, where the angelic messenger said, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. Now, he's been receiving from this angelic messenger. And now as we make our way through this, it's like he sees two more, one on each side of the bank. And the one is actually standing upon the waters. And it's to him, the question is addressed. And as we talked about the vision of the glorious man in chapter 10, there's a striking resemblance to Jesus' description in Revelation chapter 1, and it causes some people to think that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And yet, at the same time, you find there are issues that would make you think, well, no, that can't be Jesus, because this particular one needed Michael the Archangel's help against the Prince of Persia, a fallen spirit. We also looked at the description of angels at different parts in the Bible and saw that they looked very much like the description of this glorious one that is speaking with Daniel. So this, I would lean towards the fact that the glorious man is just another angelic messenger that's speaking to Daniel. And he's told to shut up the words and seal the book because it pertains to the time of the end. And I think in Daniel's day, when you think about it, everything really that was told to him was future from his day. I mean, he was at the end of his life, and the first thing that's mentioned are the next kings that are going to be in Persia, and then Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire, and then the Ptolemies and Seleucids and Antiochus the Fourth. I mean, all of that was future from Daniel's day. And then, of course, when you telescope to the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, I mean, this is way down the road. And I think the idea is this book is not going to be able to be fully understood until you get toward the time of the end. Then it will be easier to understand for a couple of reasons. One, you can look back and see how many of these things were already fulfilled. And when you think about it, he predicted what Antiochus IV would do in putting the abomination of desolation in the temple in 167 BC. We can look back at that, and we can look at what Jesus said in the first century when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. We can start kind of tying it together and going, well, we know what happened back in the days of Antiochus, how the temple was desecrated by this man who was persecuting the Jews. And now Jesus is pointing to the future. We can go, oh, there's going to be somebody like that in the future that's going to persecute the people of God and that's going to desecrate the temple. And so when we read passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we read about this man of lawlessness and son of perdition who's going to claim to be God, that we can go, oh, I can see how this ties together. Does that make sense? So it's easier to understand. And by the way, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, John's instructed, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And so once Jesus came, he initiated, he started the beginning of the last days, because God has brought the Savior into the world so that man can be right with him. And admittedly, it's been 2,000 years, but you know, on God's timetable, that's not necessarily that long of a period of time. And so as we get closer to the time of the end, it makes sense that these will be understood, because these would be sealed up until the time of the end. He says again in verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Some people have interpreted this that many will run to and fro, and it being a reference to modern travel. You know, we used to have to walk and ride horses, but now we can zip around in cars and we can ride on jet airplanes, and the knowledge increasing, being, you know, the scientific advancements that we have, or the internet where we can learn so much more. And all of those things, those have happened. But I think within the context here, the idea of running to and fro and knowledge increasing is in the context of the prophecies that have been given to Daniel. In other words, to and fro through the scriptures, looking at how prophecy has been fulfilled in history and knowledge increasing as to what these prophecies actually mean. Does that make sense? And so, as I just mentioned, as we look at the things that have been fulfilled and start looking at what's taking place in our day, this is really why prophecy is such well, it's an interesting subject anyway, but it's why prophecy is something that has become so much more important, I guess I'd say, in these days. People are looking at it with so much more anticipation. It's because of what's happening in our day. You know, when you think about it, we're reading prophecies about putting an end to the sacrificial system, okay? Well, as we talked previously, putting an end to animal sacrifice argues for a temple being built, right? For the Jewish people to be having their sacrificial system. Well, that argues for the Jewish people to be in their national homeland, doesn't it? If they're going to have a temple to have animal sacrifice. Think about what this would be like 200 years ago, if you're reading through this. And there was no Israel at that time, let alone no temple. So how could any of this really be coming to pass? But now in the day and age that we live in, and, you know, May 14th, 1948, this is when Israel became a nation again. And so you've got Israel back in their national homeland. And as we looked at last week with the Temple Institute, and there's the Temple Mount Faithful, you have people over there that are passionate and desire a temple to be built. It's not hard to start to see how these prophecies could come about. As we talked about last week with the information technology and the concept of a global economy, it's not hard for us to envision that with the rise of the internet. And that ties in with the mark of the beast, and nobody can buy or sell unless they have that particular mark. We talked last week too, I believe, about satellite television and how we're able to see in real time something that's going on from all over the world. And so the witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that are lying dead in the streets for 3 days, people rejoicing all over the world. It could happen now because of what we see, and of course, how we have advanced as well with the ability to destroy ourselves militarily. Not to mention the rise in the European community and so forth. So there's a tremendous interest in Bible prophecy in our day, and understandably so, because we, I believe, are getting to these final days. So we can understand it better because I think we're getting closer to it. But let's remember that prophecy is always going to be a little bit on the vague side until the prophecy becomes history. You know, until it's fulfilled, there's going to be an element of this is what I think is going to happen. But until it's fulfilled, we're still looking through a glass darkly. Once it's taken place, like the kings of Persia, Alexander the Great, the Ptolemies, and so forth, then we can look back with 20/20 vision. But when we're still looking in the future, I think we need to give each other grace for some different interpretations. You know, maybe it's saying this, maybe it's saying that. And I don't think anybody is perfect in their understanding until those things actually come to pass. And so as we look at this here, Daniel said, he looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? How long is this going to be taking place until it is fulfilled? And remember, the last thing that we were reading about was the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, what's taking place in the Great Tribulation, and his answer in verse 7, as he holds his hand up to heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever that it's going to be for a time, times, and half a time. And we've talked about this before, that a time equals 1 year in this interpretation. It's not like the Hebrew word for time actually means a year. That's not it. But in interpreting it, we would look at it as a time singular, times plural, so add two more, and half a time, and we interpret that as 3.5 years, that this is going to take place and be culminated in 3.5 years. And this is stated so many times and so many different ways in the Bible concerning this period of time. In fact, there's 8 of them that I've counted up. The first one we'll look at is in Daniel 9:27, where it talks about the prince who is to come, that he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offerings in the middle of the week. Now, the week that's being referred to is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the final 7-year period where this prince who is to come is going to put an end to the sacrificial system in the middle of that 7-year period, which puts it at 3.5 years in with 3.5 years to come. That begins the persecution on the Jewish people because he's ending their sacrificial system. And then as we looked in Daniel 12:7, the times and half a time, again, I believe a reference to 3.5 years, how long the Antichrist's authority will be to rule. Also in Daniel 7:25, it's the time given for the saints that they will be persecuted by the Antichrist. And in Revelation 12:14, the same phrase, a time, times, and half a time, is given for how long Israel will be preserved by God. And then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, the phrase, or the time period of 42 months is used for how long the holy city would be trampled by the Gentiles, or how long Jerusalem would be overrun by the Gentiles in the last days. 42 months, again, 3.5 years. 3 times 12, 36, and then add a half a year, 6 months, you get 42 months. Also in Revelation 13:5, 42 months is the time period that's given that the Antichrist's authority, authority he's given to rule at that time. Then in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the ministry of the two witnesses is going to be for 1,260 days. Now, this math I can't do in my head that easy, but if you pull out your calculator on your phone, you'll see that if you take 3.5 and times it by 360, you'll get 1,260 days. Not 365, but 360, because that was the biblical year back at that time, 30-day months. And so you'll come up with 1,260 days, the ministry of the two witnesses. Revelation 12:6, also the time period that Israel would be preserved by God. Now notice the similarities that you have in each one of these as it's being used. The persecution of God's people, Daniel 9:27, where he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Daniel 7:25, where the saints are persecuted by the Antichrist. Revelation 11:2, where the holy city is trodden down by the Gentiles. So the persecution of God's people. Also, it's the duration of Antichrist's rule, and that's Daniel 12:7 and also Revelation 13:5. Also, it's the time period that God will preserve the remnant of his people, Revelation 12:6 and Revelation 12:14. You know, you've got 4 different ways that this is worded in 8 different passages. You would think that we probably ought to take it literally, wouldn't you? That this is 3.5 years. You know, when we get started next week and we start talking about the topic of prophecy and start looking into that, we're going to look into interpretation. And that's one of the key differences in why the Bible, not just prophecy, but why the Bible is interpreted differently by people. It's the approach to the Bible. Is it taking it literally or is it taking it allegorically? In other words, taking a passage and looking at it in a mystical way where this represents something else as opposed to looking at it in its literal form. And so we'll be starting on that next week. But that's why there are different interpretations to different passages. It's the foundation that we start from. Are we taking it and approaching it from a literal standpoint or not? Now, if you notice at the end of verse 7, it's going to be 3.5 years. And then it says, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And in these other passages where it talks about the persecution against the saints, they are going to get hit hard. I mean, they've had a hard time for a long time. They've gone through a lot, whether it was the Assyrians coming against the 10 northern tribes, the Babylonians coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And I'm not saying they didn't deserve it. I mean, this was judgment that was falling upon them. The fall of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans. You jump forward and you look at the Holocaust last century. When you come to the time of the end, Zechariah chapter 13, that I think I brought this up last week. It says this, Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." Guys, this is couched between Zechariah 12, where it talked about the house of David, and Zechariah 14, where the Messiah returns and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is split in two. That's the second coming of Christ. This is the people of God in the last days. 2/3 of them are going to die. The other third, the remnant, is going to make it, but it's going to be through the fire. And as God said, he's going to purify them. He's going to refine them. Let's keep reading and see what this says. Verse 8, "Although I heard this, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." A big part of the many that he's talking about are God's people. These are Daniel's people right here, that they're going to go through the fire, but it's going to have that purifying effect upon them. This is what takes place at the end, what changes things, I believe, for them, to where they turn to God and repent of their sin, and it's that grace and forgiveness that comes to them at that time that has Israel turn to them. And it's through the difficult times that happens. It's God's chastening hand upon them. And we know that difficult things that come our way, they have a way of changing us too, don't they? They have a way of refining us, like gold is refined through the fires. And when you go through those difficult times, you come out different, and you come out stronger because of what you've gone through. And a lot of times this happens because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes it is the chastening hand of God, Hebrews chapter 12. For Israel, we see it being God's chastening hand upon them in a number of places. But just realize that God is the one who has his hand upon us as we're dealing with the things that come our way. And he is the one that is seeing the ultimate end. We see what's going on right now, the pain we're going through, but he sees the beauty that's coming out the other side. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "In this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's what we want, don't we? We want to make it through the trial, keeping our focus on God, trusting him because he is faithful, and coming out of that trial better for it and praising and honoring God with our lives going through it. Amen? It says the wise shall understand. It's like the wise are understanding the signs of the times, what's going on, but those who are wicked will do wickedly, and it's like they're clueless as to what's going on. And so as a believer, as we're reading through the Bible, as we're looking at current events that are taking place, you know, it's like lights are going on. It's like, ah, I can see this happening. And for those that aren't, it's just another day and just things that just happen to be happening, taking place. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." In verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now let's think about this for a moment. Putting an end to sacrifice and offering took place in the middle of the week with 3.5 years to go. 3.5 years, we back it up, was 1,260 days. And he's saying here, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So we have an additional 30 days. Then he says in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. 1,335. So we have an additional 45 days on top of the 1290. So we've got an additional 75 days. And so what's he talking about there? That's a good question, isn't it? Let's take a look at this breakdown. You've got the 70th week of Daniel, this final 7-year period. The first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, Israel back in their land, the sacrificial system up and running, but the birth pangs happening as we come to the midpoint where the abomination of desolation is set up. And then the great tribulation for 3.5 years, a time times and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. And then we read this passage that there will be 1,290 days, and blessed is the one that makes it to the 1,335 days. A couple of suggestions. Maybe it's the cleanup operation that takes place after what? After Armageddon, where most of the population is going to die? I mean, it's going to be a mess here. And also a possibility is the judgment of the nations that will take place. Now, this is just speculation that this is what these days are referring to. To be perfectly honest with you, I have no idea exactly what's going to happen during these 30 days and the additional 45 days. But I do know this. I do know that Jesus said in Matthew 25 that there's going to be a time of judgment that's going to happen. And most Bible commentators feel like this is the time period that this is going to happen. In Matthew 25, 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then in verse 46 of Matthew 25, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The judgment that takes place when he returns. When you think about it for a moment, he's coming at the end of Armageddon, and there's going to be people that are still alive at that time. There's going to be people who've become believers during the tribulation that are still alive on earth, humans at that time. And there's going to be also people who have aligned themselves with the Antichrist and taken the mark of the beast that are going to be alive at that time. And it seems like when you move into the millennium, which is this glorious age where Jesus rules as king, that there's not going to be any of those people that have aligned themselves with the Antichrist during that time. So the judgment of the nations fits in well right then. On top of that, I think Revelation 14 and or Revelation 16 talks about if you've taken the mark of the beast, there's no hope. That's the way I see that. There's no hope for you. So those that haven't perished at Armageddon, this would be their time of judgment when he first returns. Maybe those days have something to do with that. But to be perfectly honest with you, I really don't know. But it's things like that that are really intriguing to me. Like, what exactly did he mean when he said that? But as he says here in verse 13, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So repeatedly in verse 4, in verse 9, in verse 13, it's like, Daniel, this doesn't pertain to you. So you just go your way and rest, meaning he's going to die, but you're going to rise at the last days for your inheritance. And you know, the same, if the Lord chooses not to come in our lifetime, the same would be true for us. You know, we will pass from this scene. The older we get, the more we realize that's the truth, isn't it? I mean, one certainty we have is death. What do they say? Death and taxes. But we know if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, we're going to pass from this life. And you can believe that you're going to pass, but also as a believer, there's going to be an inheritance for you. Just like Daniel. Daniel's such a great example. He purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself with the king's delicacies, that he was going to live uprightly before the Lord. Here, he's at the end of his life right here, mid-80s maybe. And he finished well, didn't he? He finished strong. He got to the end. He lived his life for the Lord, and he's going to pass from the scene. But he will rise. He will rise because there will be a resurrection, and there will be an inheritance. And that's the cool thing that we've got. We've got a future. We've got a hope beyond this life. I want to close out the book of Daniel with this these words out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." It's the truth of God's word that we put our trust in, trusting him. And the closer we get to the end, the more we need that assurance. And our assurance comes from his promises because he's faithful. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. All right, let's pray and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, oh God. And thank you just how it moves our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work within our heart your desires so that we would desire the things that you want to have done, oh God, that our lives would be just an extension of your will taking place on earth. Father, we realize that our days are numbered, that each one of us only has so long, and our desire, oh God, is to be the best us that you've made us to be. And so, Father, with my friends right here and my spiritual family, we just lay ourselves before you and pray for your perfect will to be done in each one of our lives, oh God. Whether things are going good or whether we're going through really difficult times, Lord, whether we're on the mountaintop or whether we're going through the valley, I pray that our lives would honor you in how we live. May you be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.